Been here in this pulpit just across the street from the Granby School. Reminds me of when I was in the eighth grade, junior high. I well remember realizing that I needed to get glasses. Went to the optometrist, went through the ordeal of having my eyes checked, got glasses, and my world changed. I didn't realize what I'd been missing. Every time after that, years, a few years would go by, get my eyes tested, and my glasses would have to be stronger. That ever happened to you? I didn't realize how my eyes had gotten so bad. Put on the new glasses. Boy, I can see so clearly now. It's amazing what better vision does for us. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul prays for better vision. He prays for better vision. Our text, as we've been discussing the past few Sundays, comes from the book of Ephesians. And in particular, this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. In this section, Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians would have their eyes of understanding enlightened. He prays that they would have better vision. And he prays that they would have better vision because they needed to more clearly see some very vital spiritual truths. And those truths we need to see more clearly as well. Just as much today, if not more so, than those Christians did in the city of Ephesus over 1900 years ago. The truths we're going to hopefully see more clearly are absolutely vital for the church today. The first thing we see in our text is Paul gives his basic reasons for this prayer. In verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now it had been a few years since Paul was in Ephesus, and during that time a lot of people, or many anyway, had been converted. And the church during that time had continued to fight the good fight of faith. Paul had heard through various people about their trust, about their conviction, about their commitment, and he was glad to hear it. He wanted to hear positive things. He was glad to hear that the church at Ephesus at that time was standing strong. And they were trusting and they were being committed and dedicated Christians. He was glad about that. It had been demonstrated. He says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Their faith had been demonstrated in their lives. It wasn't just something they claimed to have. This was something that they pursued and lived daily. And they loved all the saints. This love, of course, is that love that desires and works toward what's best for other people. This love sees what other people need, really, truly need, and works toward and tries to help them obtain what they need. That's the agape love that he mentions. Paul loved these saints. He loved them a lot. He was grateful for them. He was grateful they were in Christ. They were being faithful, they were dedicated and committed, and because of that, because these people were all in Christ, they were enjoying all of those blessings that he had just mentioned in verses 3 through 14. I want to read a little section from an old restoration preacher by the name of Benjamin Franklin. No, not the one that flew the kite, but had the same name. It's a lengthy reading, but it is so appropriate for what we're talking about. He lived during the early to mid-1800s. There's a community called in the New Testament the Kingdom of God, the Church of the Living God and the One Body. To be in this one body, or one church, or one kingdom, is the same as to be in Christ. It's to be in a justified state, or a pardoned state. To enter into it is to enter into a state of justification, or pardon. In entering into that one body, we come to the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. We come to the Spirit and to the life of Christ, all of which are in the one body. If we enjoy pardon, the benefits of the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, we must be in the one body. God and Christ dwell in the church, which is the temple of God and the pillar and support of the truth. To dwell with God and Christ, to enjoy the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the remission of sins, the impartation of the Spirit of God and the new life, we must be in Christ or in His body, the church. To be out of the church is to be separated from God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, and justification. It becomes a matter of momentous importance then to know that we are in Christ or in His church. Amen to that. It is supremely important to know that we are in His church, in His body, because that is where salvation is found. Paul is so thankful that these Christians he's writing to in Ephesus are in Christ, in His body. They've been justified, they've been pardoned, they've been forgiven, their sins have been washed away. He's so thankful for that. And Paul says he regularly thanks God for them. For these faithful Christians, for these Christians who rejoice in the truth. I wonder how many times we do that. That we're thankful for those who are faithful. There's not as many as there used to be. So are we appreciative of those who truly are dedicated and faithful to Christ? The next thing, after Paul gives those reasons for praying, now he petitions God, and notice what he petitions God for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and here's what he says, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, there's the special request he makes in his prayer. He's thankful for him, and now he goes to God. He says, the God the Father, the glorious Father, he's worthy of praise. He says, I pray that you will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, these people, these Christians in Ephesus, had received divinely inspired information from Paul, when Paul had preached to them, as well as other inspired prophets. They had received that special information, that special revelation. It came from the mind of God. The Spirit of God was behind Paul's preaching. Paul preached what the Spirit of God wanted him to preach. And these Christians had heard and believed the truth. The word knowledge here in the original language means exact or full knowledge. So Paul prays that they would come to a greater understanding of the gospel. This goes back to having a better vision. I look at my paper down here right now. I can make out some words occasionally. But when I put these on, it becomes clear. See, that's what Paul is praying for these Ephesians. He wants them to see the gospel more clearly, to have greater wisdom and greater knowledge. That's what he wants from them. He wants them to have a greater understanding of these truths. And these truths are truths that our world needs to understand more clearly. The distinctiveness of the one church. the distinctiveness of the one church. Our world labors under a great error. And that is that all of these churches and faiths are all approved by God. They are not. And they never have been. Jesus made it clear. He came to establish one church, and it was His. None of the others are His. None of the others meet His approval. Only His. And only that church, that body, receives those blessings we just mentioned. Only that one. So Paul says, I want you to more clearly see these truths. I want you to have greater understanding, greater knowledge, greater wisdom, so that you will understand them more deeply. And our world greatly needs that. This is similar to what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. There in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, almost identical words that he prays for the church there in Colossae. He says, I want you to have the right spirit. You have to have the right spirit before you can have this greater wisdom and knowledge. I could have gone by my whole life just getting by seeing. But I didn't want to just get by. I wanted to see clearly. To do that, I had to have the right spirit. I had to be willing to go get my eyes tested. I had to be willing to go get glasses fitted and all of that. I had to be willing to do that, and then once I got the glasses, I had to be willing to wear them. See, I had to have the right spirit. Many people, even in the Lord's church, they don't have the right spirit. They're satisfied with what they believe. They're satisfied with their level of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and they do not want to grow anymore at all. That is the wrong spirit. We need to grow in wisdom and understanding every day of our lives until we leave this world. That should be our spirit. To read and study and focus so that we come to a deeper knowledge, a more exact knowledge, a greater understanding of God's Word. That's what Paul wants from these Ephesian Christians. And he wants it much. He wants it so much for them. He says, I want your eyes to be enlightened. He says, I want your eyes to be enlightened. You know, our physical eyes help our external body, our physical body, to see and know where to walk and how to act. Our spiritual eyes are to do the same thing for the inward man. See, Paul wants the inward man to be enlightened so he can have better vision, so he can see more clearly God's Word. It's the saddest thing in the world to see a Christian who puts forth no more effort to learn God's Word and to study God's Word. Just the saddest thing in the world to see that. Enlighten, illuminate, to give light. He wants them to have better vision. He wants their understanding to increase. He wants their comprehension and knowledge of God's Word to increase. But they had to have the right spirit for that to happen. And that's his prayer. And we need to pray that for ourselves and for other people. We need to pray for that. If Paul found it to be a good idea to pray that, so should we. And now, he says, these are the results, at least desired results, of Paul's prayer. And there are several of them. Notice, beginning in the second part of verse 18. With this greater understanding, with their eyes being enlightened, with this better vision, here are some of the things Paul wants to happen. first of all, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that you may know, here it is, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's one thing. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? There's another thing. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those are three things he wants them to have. And then he elaborates on the last one in the last several verses. So first of all, he wants them to know the hope of his calling. They were called by Christ through the gospel. That's the way everybody is called. They're not called by a vision or some sort of revelation that they get from somebody. An angel doesn't come to people. That is not how it works. They are called solely through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That's how everybody is called. Now, when they respond to this call, this gives them hope. And for a Christian, this is an expected thing. This is an expected desire. This is not wishful thinking. And this hope motivates us. It motivates us. It motivates us to live in a certain way. It motivates us to behave in a certain way. It motivates us to think in a certain way. So this hope of our calling motivates us. Motivates us to do certain things. He also wants them to know the riches of glory of his inheritance. God has given us enormous riches, great riches. And they come upon the saints and they don't come upon anybody else. He's just mentioned all of those blessings in verses 3 through 14. Christ died for us. We're privileged to be called the children of God. Special care is provided for us. But even greater ones await those who receive the inheritance in heaven. You know, Peter talks about that in his first epistle. That we have this inheritance that is ours, waiting for us in heaven. It's waiting for us. We get a glimmer of it now. We get a glimpse of it now. But we receive the entire part in heaven. That's where we get to enjoy those tremendous great riches to the fullest. Yeah, we enjoy them to a certain degree now, but nothing like what awaits. And he wants to know the exceeding greatness of his power. Paul wants the Christians to know about God's power. And he calls it exceeding power. And it's seen in a lot of ways. It was seen in the creation of the world. It was seen in the preservation of Israel so that the Messiah could come through them. It's seen in the revealing and recording of the gospel. Look at the miraculous powers that those people had to confirm the gospel, to confirm the written word. It's seen in his power to save us from our sins. That's great power. But specifically in this text, what is it? Well, let's go and read some more. Verse 20, which he worked, talking about his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There's the power. He says it's seen in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And by following him, the Bible is clear that we'll be seated at the right hand of God in heaven in a similar way. We will get to dwell with him. Yeah, he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and we will get to be in his presence. God has placed Christ in supreme position. He is above every conceivable authority. The Bible calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no power on earth, nor has there ever been, that's greater than Christ. He is the supreme authority. Jesus said that to his apostles, his disciples. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Well, that doesn't exclude any. says, all of it's been given to me. Paul emphasizes that here. He has been seated in the heavenly places. He is not just above all principalities and powers and mights. He is far above them. He's far above them. And then he closes by specifically mentioning one way. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Father placed all things under the feet of his Son. This emphasizes the fact that he's been exalted, raised up above everything. He's head over all things to the church. He's the center of it. He's the source of life to the church. This shows the fact that he is the supreme authority. There is only one head. He is the head of the church. There are no subheads to the church. It's him and him alone. He has supreme authority. And notice it says, he is the head over all things to the church. You know, there's a difference between being the father of a child and being a father to a child. It's pretty easy to be the father of a child. It's an entirely different matter to be the father to a child. He says Jesus is head over all things to the church. To the church. Christ acts in our best interest. Everything he has done for us and continues to do for us is in our best interest. In our very best interest. He loves the church. Absolutely loves the church. Loves everyone in the church. And we see this because all of these blessings are only found in the church. Which church? There's only one he's the head of. Period. There's only one. And there's where all the blessings are. So it's impossible to be outside of Christ and in his church. It's impossible to be in his church and outside Christ. Because it's the same thing. And when we obey the gospel, we are added to that one body, the Lord's church. The church of Christ. We are added to it. As Galatians 3:27 tells us, we're baptized into that one body. 1 Corinthians tells us the same thing in chapter 12. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So without baptism, the baptism that is detailed and told us about in the New Testament, that baptism places us, it's the final act that places us into Christ. Into his body. The body of which he's the head. The church which he has authority over. These are some of the most important fundamental truths in the New Testament. And yet most of the world does not see them. So no wonder Paul here prays that these Christians would have better vision. So not only would they have a greater understanding of these truths, but then they could tell other people so that they would understand these truths. So that's why it's so important. I can't help other people see until I see clearly myself. So these people needed to see clearly so they could help others see clearly. And our world desperately needs to see clearly the truth that there's one church. Jesus built it. He's the head of it. He has all authority over it. And there's only one church in which these blessings are found. And he wanted these Ephesian Christians to know that and know it fully. Better vision. We need better vision. We need it for ourselves and we need it for the world. And we need to pray that this will happen. We need to pray for better wisdom and better vision. We need to pray that others will have better vision as well. Especially about these truths that are so important, that salvation is only found in Christ. and that one can only be in Christ if one places their faith in Jesus as the risen Savior. They repent and then they make that great confession before men and they're immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and then they are found in Christ. They don't join Christ. Christ adds them. And that's the truth of the matter. And this morning, if there's a need on the part of anyone here, the need to respond to that great gospel invitation, then we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.